Matthew chapter 19, picking up in verse 10. We're going to pick up where we left off last week in verse 10. Matthew chapter 19, verse 10. His disciples said to him, "If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "All cannot accept this saying," verse 11, "but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born or made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it." You know, I was thinking about it. Probably not a lot of churches teaching on this passage of scripture this morning. You could say it's very unique. No? But come on, anyone? Unique. That was a good pastor joke, guys. God, let's pray. And Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you speak truth to us. You know, the last several weeks we've had very hard, heavy, strong messages from you, but we also, and your desire for your children, and so we just thank you. I believe today we have an encouraging word for some of us, and or for all of us, Lord. And I know that we come in here, many of us, with different backgrounds. I just pray that you would meet with each one of us where we are. You know, I know there are some that are unable to be here because of, you know, I think of my dad who can't be here because of an ailment in his foot. And so I pray for people like him who just, they physically can't make it. I pray that you would be with them where they are. I pray for those in our church, many of them traveling, getting that last bit of family time in before school starts and, you know, the new season of life begins. And I just pray for them that you would be with them and protect them as they drive and as they travel. And just thank you for our body here in our church. I thank you for this family of God that you've given us to be a part of. So we love you, and your name we pray. Amen. As we pick up in verse 10 here, Jesus had been addressing, as I mentioned earlier, a very controversial subject in that day. It's a very controversial subject today, and it was the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, where he condemned the idea that a man could divorce his wife for any reason. That's what was being taught from the rabbis. They were teaching that, yeah, you know what, you can divorce your wife really for any reason at all. And Jesus condemned it. He said, listen, that was never God's intention from the beginning. It should never have been that way. And again, it is a sensitive subject, and there's so many variables and questions that come up. And so I encourage you, if you were not here last week, because knowing that divorce has touched so many, probably I would guess most, if not all of us, in some way, whether directly or indirectly, divorce has probably touched us in some way. I would encourage you to go back and listen to see what Jesus has to say on that matter. But now this morning, the disciples, after hearing what Jesus had said, obviously they were growing up in a culture that was teaching, hey, you can divorce your wife for any reason, from burnt toast to you don't like her hair to they're too loud to they, you know, don't like your parents. I mean, really, it was any reason. The disciples hearing that, they say to Jesus in verse 10, they said, hey, if that's the case, if it's that strict, if we can't divorce our wives when we're unhappy, then why should I even get married? The disciples didn't understand that marriage is a blessing. And it's a gift from God. They didn't get that. But Jesus says to them, well, this is why, verse 11, because you wouldn't be able to take it. You couldn't handle it. He says, all cannot accept this saying. In other words, you wouldn't be able to handle being celibate. You wouldn't be able to handle abstaining from sexual contact or conduct, yet remaining pure. You wouldn't be able to take it, he said. That's why Paul told the Corinthians, if you remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2, he said, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. He took it a little bit deeper in verse 9 when he said, if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. I do think it's good to point out in verse 9 when it says, talks about they're not able to exercise self-control, then let them marry. That's, it's very important there. It's not, hey, you don't have self-control, so just go and have sex with whoever you want. No, he said, get a wife, get a husband, get married, and then you can partake in that act. But it's not a license to have sexual relationship with just anyone. It's let him marry, he says, rather than burning with passion. But you get the point of what Jesus is saying. He said, this is just not something that everyone can accept. He then goes on in verse 12 and points out three examples of those who could accept this calling of being celibate. He mentioned those who were born from birth without the capacity for sex or marriage for one reason or other. They were physically unable to do so. He then mentions there in verse 12, he says, there are eunuchs that were made eunuchs by men. I don't know about you, but when I read that, I was like, what? What does that mean? Well, it wasn't uncommon for a conquering nation to geld. I went to the thesaurus for that one, to geld their enemies after they defeated them in battle to make them slaves and to make them more docile slaves. That was just reality in that culture back then. But then, more importantly, he gives a third reason. And he says, there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Now, when you read that and you look at the original language and you do a cross study, you realize that Jesus is talking about, he's really saying there are those who live like eunuchs. He's not necessarily saying there are those that go and make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake, but they choose to live like a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And the reason that they would do that, again, is to focus on the things of the Lord. You think Jesus was an example of that, wasn't he? Jesus had the same desires, men, that you and I have for the opposite sex. I mean, we're told, the Bible says that he was tempted in all ways, in all things, as we are tempted, yet remained without sin. So he had that desire, yet he chose to remain unmarried. He chose to remain celibate for, you know, the will of his Father and for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Another example is who? The Apostle Paul. He chose that lifestyle. And, you know, some might say, well, I thought the Apostle Paul was married, and there are some that believe that. Actually, a lot of people believe that at some point he was married, but the Bible actually doesn't say that he was married. People believe that Paul was married at one point because they say that he was a part of the Sanhedrin. Being a part of the Sanhedrin meant that you had to be married, but the Bible actually never says he was part of the Sanhedrin either. So whether or not he was married in the past, we're not sure. We do know when he wrote 1 Corinthians 7, though, that he was not married. He wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 7, he said, I wish that all men, even as myself, were even as myself. In other words, I wish all people, all guys didn't get married. And you hear that and you're like, okay, Paul, that's confusing. Why? Why would you wish that? Well, he goes on to explain later on in chapter 7, verse 32, and he tells us why. He says, I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And men, that is important. There's a difference, verse 34, between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And ladies, that is also important. And this I say to you, verse 35, for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without destruction. Listen, Paul, in that passage, you know, explaining as to why he chose to stay unmarried, explaining to why he said, you know what, I wish that all men would stay unmarried. Obviously, that's a broad statement. But he's saying, listen, It's because you have, when you're unmarried, you have the ability to completely focus on the Lord, to completely focus on serving Him without distractions. On the other hand, if you're married, as you know, those of us that are, we're married, those of us that have children, even more distractions, right? You have other responsibilities. And these aren't bad responsibilities. Paul isn't condemning marriage. In fact, you read earlier in that chapter, he supports marriage. He's not condemning it. Nor is he saying, listen, you know what, you need to be, you can't be married if you want to be a church leader. He's not saying that either. He said, I don't want to put a leash on you. This is not a requirement. He's just pointing out the realities that, you know, when you're unmarried, you have far less things going on in your life than when you are married. And so you can spend all of your life focused on the Lord. That's what Paul chose to do. And he did it faithfully. If you're a single person in here this morning, I don't know everyone's situations, and I do understand that it could be challenging, especially when you have the desire to be married. It can be a challenge. And I hope that you're able to find contentment in your singleness. I do. But I do hope that you would understand what Jesus is saying about focusing on the kingdom of heaven's sake, what Paul said about being unmarried. I hope that you would use this season to serve the Lord with everything that you have, to get involved and become an active part of the community of the believers. Something I see often is that when people are single, they don't, and this isn't, I'm not speaking of every single person. I just happen to see it a lot of times, maybe just with guys a lot. You know, we're probably worse at this, but guys are like, I'll get involved with the church once I get married and have a family, and then we'll all just kind of, no, if you're a single man, you love the Lord, dude, like, serve the Lord. Be focused on serving Him and be an active part of the community of believers, because that's where you're going to find joy. You're going to find fulfillment. You're going to find contentment. Even when you have this desire to be married and it hasn't happened yet, man, when you're serving the Lord, you find contentment in that place. God knows your desires. So in a time of singleness, when you're single, if you haven't been married yet, and instead of, I believe, instead of spending all of our time, you know, trying to find the right person, I think we should spend our time and energy on becoming the right person in Christ. You know, becoming the person He wants us to be, abiding in Him so that we're ready should God, you know, bring a spouse into our lives. I remember in Bible college, man, there's a reason they called it bridal college. And they would say that Jessica and I are a statistic because we met at Bible college or bridal college. But one thing that you would see there is that people were so consumed with getting married. And I mentioned it a little bit last week. It's like, oh, you're a Christian. I'm a Christian. Oh, let's get married. It's like, no, we can't be so consumed. And a lot of the people that rushed into marriage were the marriages that really just didn't last. The people that were consumed with it. You know, neither Jess or I were consumed with it. We weren't necessarily even looking for it. I more than her. But, and then the Lord brought, you know, us to each other. But I remember people like would come up to her, like we'd be dating for, I don't know, it was a couple months. And we'd come back from being at my house for the weekend. And some of the girls would be like, oh, it's okay. It'll happen for you. Just like, it's been 6 weeks, you know, but that's how consumed they were, because there is that desire. But my point is, again, you know, in a season of singleness, and maybe this isn't a word for as many people directly, but maybe you know people in your life that are single and they're struggling with it because they want to be married. You can encourage a man, serve the Lord, find contentment in that, be, again, an active part of the body of Christ. And one more thing, too, I think is important to mention. If you're single, or maybe you're married and you don't have kids, maybe you want kids and you just haven't had them yet, or you haven't been unable to, I understand that that can be difficult. And something that the devil loves to lie to you about, whether, again, you're single or married without kids, is that, like, you are in some way missing something. Like, you're not complete because, you know, you don't have a spouse. Or, you know, if you really want to have a full life, then you need to have kids. And, you know, there is that lie that people buy into, and it breeds guilt, and it breeds, especially, I hate it, especially when couples can't have children. I hate that lie that people will buy into. Because Paul told the Colossians in Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, he said this, and this is an important verse, man, just in so many aspects of life. He said to the Colossians, "And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." That's a good one. You are complete in him. You are complete. Remember that cringy Jerry Maguire scene? "You complete me." It's like, oh gosh, right? No, Christ complete me. We're complete in him. I understand the sentiment, but we are complete in Jesus. Now, right after this teaching about marriage and divorce and remarriage and singleness, we read here in verse 13, there's a group of little children. It says, "were brought to him," that is Jesus, that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus, verse 14, said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. It was very common practice during this day for parents to bring a child to a rabbi to be blessed. You might remember in 1 Samuel, Hannah did that. Remember, Hannah was barren and she prayed to the Lord. She actually cried out to the Lord often, and the Lord heard her cry, and she had a child. Well, when Samuel was born, she took Samuel to there where Eli was, and she dedicated her son to God. But it wasn't just Hannah and Samuel that did that. Remember Jesus, after he was born, Mary and Joseph, they took Jesus to the temple, and there was this older godly man there named Simeon. He's really the only time you ever read of him in all of the Bible, and he had such an amazing call on his life, because, you know, he was the man that Mary and Joseph brought their new baby to, and Simeon got to hold Jesus and got to prophesy over him and bless him and dedicate Jesus to the Lord. That's why here at Calvary, sometimes, you know, we don't do baby baptisms here. We don't believe that there's any biblical basis for that. I don't see it anywhere in the scriptures. Plus, it misses the heart of baptism. We just did a baptism last week. The heart of baptism is not to save a person, really even to seal a person. The heart of baptism is to, you know, it's an outward proclamation of what Christ has done inside of you. It's choosing to say, "I love Jesus, I am going to follow Jesus, and I want to be held accountable as I walk with Jesus." That's what, babies don't know that. For them, it's just getting wet. And oftentimes, they don't like it very much. But there is biblical, as we just read, there is biblical precedence for dedication. And that's why sometimes when someone has a baby, hopefully soon we're going to dedicate baby Winnie. Well, I don't know how soon, but one of these days. And, you know, we'll bring her up here and we'll hold her up here. If she lets me hold her, I'll hold her. And we'll pray over her and we'll dedicate her with her parents to the Lord. It really is a beautiful thing that takes place. I always enjoy it because I love what the parents are saying about it. Like, this is my child that I am giving back to you, Lord, because you've given this baby to me. But that's what these parents are doing. They're bringing their children to Jesus, which, by the way, parents, the best thing that we can do, and you know this, but the best thing that you can do for your children is to bring them to Jesus. And I'm not just talking about a dedication. That's great. But it's not just like, hey, one time we're done. Oh, we dedicated them when they're babies, so they're good. No, that's not how it works. That we have to constantly and continually be bringing our children to Jesus. Why? Because you think about the challenges of raising kids in this ungodly culture. I've got four of them, if you don't know. I guess one's an adult now. Wow. You got an 18-year-old, a 17, a 16-year-old, a 14-year-old, and a 9-year-old. And it's challenging raising kids in this ungodly culture, and the things that they're inundated with, and the directions that they are pulled, and the pressure that they get from their peers, and as much as we want to protect them, there comes a point where we can't. Where we can't as parents, where we have to trust the Lord. We have to trust, you know, his promises. Because it comes to a point when they make their own decision. This is why we have to, at young ages especially, be bringing our children daily to Jesus. We bring them in prayer, right? We bring them to prayer. We bring them to church. We teach them the word. You know what else we do? A good way of bringing your kids to Jesus is to model to them what being a follower of Jesus is like. And model that to your kids, you know, not by, you know, the things that you say, but like how you live. Model what it's like to have success with humility and give glory to God. You know what else we can model and demonstrate to our kids as we bring them to Jesus? Failure. When I fail, when I mess up, how I respond, man, with humility. Sometimes, not gonna lie, I've had to apologize to my kids before. But I think that goes a long ways in demonstrating, not that Jesus has anything to apologize to me forever, but just the humility of Jesus Christ. Because sometimes as parents, we have to do that. And it teaches them more about the Lord and what he's doing in our lives. And so it's important, right? Like, we have got to be bringing our kids to Jesus, especially, I mean, this world is set up in such a way that it's set up in a way that is trying to prevent you to bringing your kids to Jesus. I mean, I think about when I was a kid, we never had sports on Sundays. Rarely did we ever have sports on Wednesdays. We just didn't. But now, dude, it's like every day of the week. And on Sundays. And I'm not trying to condemn anyone playing sports on a Sunday. If you've been around here long enough, you know that my kids do play club and travel sports on Sundays sometimes. And I don't like it. But we made a decision as parents when our kids were much younger, that as long as our children understood the preeminence that Jesus has in our life, we were going to allow them to do that. But a choice that we also made, especially on Sundays, is just because Jude had a baseball game didn't mean that my whole family had to miss church. Because I didn't want to teach my kids, you know, Gray at 4, that the most important thing on a Sunday morning is Jude's baseball game and not going to church and seeking Jesus. But again, my point is that this culture is set up in a way to not bring your kids to Jesus. And we have to be, as godly Christian parents, we have to be intentional in how we continue to bring our kids to Jesus. And, you know, and our schedules are all different. And if you need counsel through any of that stuff, I'm happy to help you walk through those decisions. But anyways, you picture this scene, okay? These kids are being brought to Jesus. Parents are looking for Jesus to bless their kids. And it says, when the disciples saw it in verse 13, the disciples rebuked them. Rebuked them. In fact, the words that are used and the way it's written, it implies a continued threatening rebuke. You can just picture that, right? Parents are trying to take their kids to Jesus, and the disciples are like, no, get out of here. Hey, he does not have time for that. He does not have time for your kids. Get your kids out of there. Could you imagine? Mike's like, hey, can we dedicate Winnie to the Lord? No, Mike, get her out of here. Could you imagine? But that's what was happening. Disciples, get her out of here. We don't have, you know, he doesn't have time for your kids. He's on to bigger and better things. And Jesus said, no, he goes to verse 14. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me. I love that verse, by the way. Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them. And of such is the kingdom of heaven. Let the little children come to me. When you read Mark's gospel, you actually find that Jesus was really not pleased with his disciples in this moment. It says in Mark chapter 10, verse 14, that Jesus was greatly displeased with his disciples. I'm going to ask Matthew why he left that out of his gospel. Matthew didn't want to include that part. but he was displeased. And you can understand why. Because this wasn't the first time that the disciples tried to send people away. Just in our study through Matthew over the last several months. You remember the Syrophoenician woman who there on the Mediterranean coastline that had come to Jesus and was begging Jesus because her daughter was demon-possessed. You remember the disciples? Just send her away. Or how about twice when there was a group of people that were hungry? You remember Jesus like, hey, what should we do? Disciples, send them away. Get rid of them. And then here with the kids, you have parents bringing their kids to be blessed. And the disciples, y'all need to leave. You got to get out of here. He doesn't have time for you. Stop coming to him. Of course that's going to displease Jesus. For one, that's a lie from the pit of hell. The fact that Jesus doesn't, the fact that it's a bad idea to go to Jesus. That is a lie from hell. And that's what the disciples were saying. Hey, don't come. He doesn't have time for you. The devil would love for you to think that Jesus doesn't want you to come to him. The devil would love you to think that Jesus has other things going on and that you can't come to him. The devil would love you to think that, you know, you're not important enough for you to come to Jesus. But the Lord is always available. He's always open. He's approachable. You can always come to the Lord at any point in your life. The door is open. You know how we know the door is open? We should say the veil is open. Because it's been torn in two. He died on a cross, and there was a veil. Before the death on the cross, there was a veil in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God was dwelling, and sinful man. And the only person that could ever go into the Holy of Holies was a priest once a year. When Jesus died, that veil was torn in two so that sinful man could approach the presence of God by faith. He wants us to come to him. He wants us to approach him. He loves us. We're his kids. Sometimes I think we forget that. We belong to him. We're his children. And I often, you know, if you've been around for a while, you know that I use my kids as an example because I learn a lot about my relationship with the Lord from my relationship with my kids. And a couple of things that I know is that my kids always have access to me. They always have access. You might be here on a Sunday morning. We might be talking, but my kids have access to me. Sure, they can't be rude, right? And I might tell them to be patient or hold on. Gray usually comes in right to the front of the line. Hey, can I go home with Yay? That's pretty much every Sunday. It's going to happen today. But they know that they can come to me. That's the point. They can come to me. I also know with my kids, and I do believe that I have a really wonderful relationship with all my kids, that I want to spend more time with them than they want to spend with me, right? I want to spend more time with them. And they do, they spend time with me. I mean, even my big one, he'll come in, I'll be laying in bed watching TV. He'll come in, jump on his mom's side when she's at work, and we'll watch games, and, you know, I love it. But he doesn't want to spend as much time with me as I want to spend with him. I think that is very true with our relationship with God. I think that he wants to spend far more time with you than you want to spend with him. Even when you think, man, I've really spent a lot of time with my dad in heaven today, and I think that's probably good. He wants to spend more time with you. Dads, you probably know that. You want to spend time with your kids. I never get tired of them very often, you know? So, you like that, right? Never very often. You can come to him. And that, I think this just frustrated Jesus to hear his disciples of all people saying, no, you can't come to him. You can't, no. Another reason I think this displeased Jesus, again, is that his disciples just didn't understand ministry. They didn't understand that ministry isn't about convenience. They didn't understand that ministry isn't just when you're comfortable or when you feel up to it or, you know, when you want to do it. No, that ministry is about people. It's about dying to self. It's about being accessible and available. It's about being willing to serve when you don't really want to. That's what ministry is about. And Jesus demonstrated that. I'm not saying Jesus didn't want to serve. He always wanted to serve. But in my flesh, there's times when I don't want to, and I have to die to my flesh, right? And take up the cross that he has called me to bear. But that's exactly what Jesus demonstrated in his life. Whether it was someone in a needy multitude that needed to be healed, or it was someone full of leprosy that needed to be cleansed, or it was someone's eyes that needed to be opened, or you know what? Even if it was a religious Pharisee, Jesus was accessible and he was available. And I think that this frustrated Jesus that his disciples didn't understand this, especially knowing that he's going to the cross pretty soon. And he's going to ascend to heaven, and they're going to be on their own until the Holy Spirit comes and indwells them. And he was displeased. He was displeased. Now, after Jesus rebuked his disciples, it says, verse 15, and he laid his hands on them and departed from there. I was thinking this week, I wonder what that conversation was when they left with the disciples and Jesus, you know, knowing that he was displeased. You remember that when you're kids, like you're somewhere and you do something that displeases your parents. It's like, just wait till you get home. It's like, man, it's the longest car ride ever, right? But just wait till your dad gets home. Oh man, I hope dad has to work late today. But I just wonder what that conversation was like with Jesus and his disciples when they left. Anyways, moving on, verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Luke tells us in his gospel that this man was a ruler. Mark tells us in his gospel that this man was wealthy. And here, when we get to verse 20, Matthew tells us that he was young. Young meant that he was somewhere between boyhood and middle age. This is why this man is often referred to as the rich young ruler. But for everything that this man had going for him, you think about it. He was young. He had that going for him. He was rich. He had that going for him. He was a ruler. He had that going. He had, from a human perspective, this dude, he had everything you could ask for. But you realize he realizes that something is missing. There's a void there. There's something in his life that his affluence, his influence, and his health could not fill, and it brought him to Jesus. And he came in this place of humility and sincerity. That's why when you read, again, Mark's gospel tells us that when he approached Jesus, he knelt before him. Just that place, not just kind of approaching him like, hey, what do I need to do to get into heaven? No, he's coming in a place that if I had knees, I'd get on the floor, but I can't because I wouldn't be able to get up. But, you know, he just bowed before him and he knelt down like, I really want to know. Tell me that one thing, that one good thing that I need to have eternal life. What's the one thing that I need to do to be saved? And I'm sure at this point, this man is probably expecting Jesus to give him something to do. I mean, again, he grew up under the law. Technically, they were still under the law because Jesus had not died yet. So what is it? He's probably expecting, well, just tell me something to do. Like, go climb that mountain. Go say this many prayers. Go do this. Go do that. Instead, Jesus answers, interesting, with a question. So he said to him, verse 17, why do you call me good? No one is good but one. That is God. It's interesting, right? In other words, you realize that what you were saying by calling me good teacher. See, you didn't call someone good in this culture because good was, as Jesus stated, was only attributed to God. Goodness was only attributed to God himself. And so this man, I don't think he understood what he was saying, but Jesus was pointing out to him what he was saying. It's like, do you know what you're saying? Do you know what you're calling me? Notice that Jesus didn't correct him either. He's accepting this title of good teacher. But then he continues and says, but if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Verse 18, the man says, well, which ones? Jesus said, well, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Interesting. Jesus begins to list the law, but he only listed part of it. the one tablet, the side of the law that had to do with his relationship with other people. And this guy, his response is like, yeah, I've done that. I've done all of it. I haven't stolen anything. I haven't killed anyone. I haven't, slept with my neighbor's wife. I've honored my parents. I'm a pretty good dude. I really have been since my youth, he says. I've been a good guy. What do I still lack? What else do I still need? Jesus says, clearly this man, even though he, from a cultural perspective, from a human perspective, he's a good dude. Not only is he rich, not only is he healthy, not only is he a leader, but he also seems to be a good guy. What else? But he knew something else was missing. What else am I missing, he says. At this point, we're told again in Mark's gospel, chapter 10, verse 21, the first part, it says, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. I just love that picture. Because this guy, again, coming in this place of humility, kneeling before the Lord. What's the one thing that is keeping me from eternal life? Because I know I'm missing it. So I need to know that one thing. And okay, well then go and do this. And the guy says, I've done all that. And Jesus' heart, I could just imagine, because this guy just doesn't understand. But instead of condemning him, instead of rebuking him, instead of saying, you foolish man, you should know better. It just says he looks at him and loved him. I love that, man. This guy didn't really seem to know what he was doing. He didn't really seem to even know what he was asking. But he came humbly. He bowed before the Lord. And Jesus loved him. And I find it interesting that the way that Mark records it, Mark doesn't record it as Jesus saying, I love you. Mark records it as it was being observed by, not Mark, but Peter, who most believe was the influence behind Mark's gospel. But the other disciples noticed it, that Jesus loved this man. There was something in Jesus' countenance towards this man that everyone was, man, Jesus loves this guy. And I think that is so important, man, for us to understand. If you don't take anything from today, I just hope you understand that God loves you. I don't know what everyone did this week, but he isn't looking at you angry because you messed up and because you don't get it. He's not going to look in to zap you with lightning like people believe. Oh, he's just an angry God. He's going to curse me. That is not our God. He loves you. Even if you're here this morning and you're far from God, maybe you've been running from God, maybe you've neglected your relationship with God, he loves you. Jesus looked at this man and he loved him. And then he goes on in verse 21, or Mark chapter 10, verse 21, to answer him. He says, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. I love that. One thing you lack, he says, go and sell your stuff. Here in Matthew verse 21, it says, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Because Jesus loved this man, and this man was honestly and humbly seeking eternal life, he wanted to know, what is that one thing that is keeping me from it? Jesus told him the truth about his condition. He says, you really want to know? Like, this is it. You really want to know? You really want to know what's lacking in your life? You really want to know what's keeping you from eternal life and following me? He says, I need you to go sell all that you have. I need you to go, then you can come follow me. But you got to go sell that stuff first. See, this man, he claimed to have kept the law from his youth. And from what we can tell, he did a pretty good job of it. But Jesus is saying, but when Jesus says, I need you to go to sell everything, Jesus was pointing out part of the law that he had broken, the most important part of the law. And that was that you shall have no other gods before me. Because this man, although he didn't realize it, he thought he was good. He thought he was doing all the right things. Never, such a good person. He had another god. And his other god was his possessions. They had a grip on his life, and Jesus put a finger on it, and he put a finger on that one thing that was holding him back from entering into eternal life, his stuff. his stuff. Now, please don't understand that Jesus is not saying that that Christians have to be poor, right? Jesus isn't saying that, you know, Christians can't have material things. In our room, in this room right now, I don't know what everyone's tax bracket is, but I can guarantee you that most of us are far more wealthy than many, many, many Christians around this world. Right? So he's not saying you can't have material things. That's not what he's condemning. Because it wasn't that this man had possessions. It was that this man's possessions had him. They were his God. They were what was important to him. And that became very clear when it says in verse 22, but when the young man heard the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He realized, he wasn't willing to part with those things to enter into eternal life. Sadly, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things, they had come in. They choked out any good intention that this man thought he had. I'm not willing to do that. He wasn't willing to part with it. You see, think about how tragic this whole scene is. I think we're so familiar with this, many of us are, that we forget just how radical and how tragic this really is, man. The one thing you lack, here it is. Here's the one thing you lack. What you've always been looking for, it's right in front of you. And rather than embracing it, he turned and walked away from it. He turned and walked away. Many have called this, maybe you've heard it, the great refusal. The great refusal. Because he came seeking what he was missing. He was told what he was missing. And when he was faced with the decision, he walked away. It's tragic. It really is so sad. But what's really sad about this is how often this story repeats itself today. That people will be searching. You know, they know something's missing. I need to find something. I know something's missing. I know something's off. So maybe they'll come to church and, you know, they want to go to heaven. So maybe they get just looking for it. But then when they're presented with the truth and love of Jesus Christ and the reality of the one thing that keeps them from God, they're not willing to turn from it. You say, what's the one thing? Sin. Sin separates us from God. And instead of acknowledging, yes, I have sin in my life that separates me, instead of repenting from it and turning from it and turning to Jesus, they walk away from it. And it's sad. They're not willing to let it go. Why? Because it's their God. You might be asking, well, what sin is it? I don't know. It doesn't really matter. It's sin in general. Sin separates us from God. It says that this man felt bad. He went away sorrowful, but apparently not bad enough to follow Jesus. I wonder whatever happened to this guy. I don't know. Maybe you've heard some people say that maybe this guy ended up being Joseph of Arimathea, who came with Nicodemus. There's some studies that have been done that say there's no scriptural proof of that. They liken the similarity between Nicodemus and his encounter in John chapter 3 and this encounter right here. And so they think maybe it was Joseph of Arimathea. I hope it was. I hope that this man did turn around and repent and give his life to Jesus. I hope we see him in heaven. But then, now moving on after this, you let the movie play in your head. We're almost done. As this man is walking away, I wonder what the disciples are seeing as they're watching this man walk away. And Jesus turns to his disciples, verse 23, and then he said to his disciples, as surely as I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter in the kingdom of heaven, and again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, there have been some that have taught, I don't know, maybe you've heard it, maybe you haven't, I don't know. But have you ever heard someone teach that there is a gate in Jerusalem called the Needle Gate? And that the only way that a camel can get through the needle gate is if it got on its knees really low, it was stripped of everything, all the luggage and everything that it would be carrying, and then it could get down, and then it could crawl through the needle gate and come into the city. That is not accurate. One, there is no needle gate. There has never been a needle gate. I doubt there will ever be a needle gate. There is no needle gate. Two, that implies that it is actually possible to get into the kingdom of heaven. I mean, I understand this sentiment, right? Like, you got to come humbly. You got to get rid of, like, you know, take off, really deny the flesh, take off the flesh. I get that. But it's not accurate. Because the point that Jesus is making here is it is an impossibility for a man to get into heaven apart from Jesus. He's saying it is impossible to save yourself. No amount of good works, no amount of wealth, this man had both, by the way, none of that will get you into the kingdom of heaven. Then that's why I love when he says, then they asked him, in verse 25, when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" So they're hearing this. They're like, "Well, who's going to be saved then?" See, in this culture, again, having good works and having wealth, that was a sign of being blessed by God. That was a sign of having God's favor. And so the disciples are thinking like, "Well, if this guy can't get in, then who's going to be saved?" And in my mind, Jesus is probably thinking, exactly. It's exactly. Because Jesus says to him, verse 26, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." That's a good verse, by the way. We should underline that one. It's a good one. With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Peter then sees all of this. He hears everything that Jesus is saying. He says, verse 27, "Then Peter answered and said to him, 'See, we've left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?'" Peter's obviously thinking, well, this guy, man, he wasn't willing to leave anything this behind to follow you. Now he's not going to be able to get into the kingdom of heaven. What about us? We've left everything for you, Jesus. What's in it for us? Really, the question that he's asking is a question a lot of people have asked. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? Is it worth it to leave everything and follow Jesus? It's a very popular question. And Jesus says, I mean, pay attention to this answer. If you've ever asked this question, if you've ever wondered, man, if a surrender, assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We're learning something about the kingdom of heaven right there. We're learning that the apostles, they're going to have a unique position in glory. Because they left everything to follow Jesus, they're going to have a very unique position in glory. That is not a position for the rest of us. You say, okay, what about the rest of us then? Is it worth it for the rest of us? And everyone, verse 29, who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Jesus is completely transforming their thinking. He wanted them to understand that the sacrifices that they've made, the things that they left behind, the things that they've had to surrender, it in no way compares to what we gain in eternity. And this is reality for us, what awaits us. And as I was thinking about this this week, and really taking a personal inventory, asking myself, have I really left anything behind? Have I really given up anything to follow Jesus? And as I think back, I can probably come up with a few things that I've given up or, you know, submitted from a worldly perspective. But from a heavenly perspective, what did I really leave behind compared to what I've gained? I mean, for one, I've gained eternity in glory. For two, I gained a wife. For three, I've gained children, and I have a blessed church that I'm a part of. I mean, I've gained so much, and that's just here and now, just because I was willing to surrender what? A dream here, a hope there. I mean, what have we really given up? Paul talked about this in the Philippians. When he wrote to the Philippians, he said, I suffered loss of all things. But he said, I count them as rubbish. That word rubbish means dung. I won't go on to explain what dung means. That's what he said. I've counted as dung that I may gain Christ. And what's fascinating about Paul saying that is he said that after some 30 years of ministry, after some 30 years of being beaten, of being stoned, of being shipwrecked, and he wrote it in prison. And he's able to say that, and he's saying that basically, I've suffered the loss of everything, but guess what? If I had to do it over again, I would, because it's worth it. Knowing Jesus is worth it. Jesus is worth it, not only, again, because of the glory that awaits us, but the life that he has in store for us now, here, and today. I've told people in the past, you know, when I've met people that don't believe in God and, you know, they think that we're dumb for spending Sunday mornings at church and why would we do that and, you know, we believe in this myth. I've said often, listen, at the end of this life, if I find out that I was wrong and this is it, I have zero regrets because I have been blessed tremendously, right? So I have, it's worth it. I mean, I'm thankful that I'm not wrong. We have God's word to seal that. But I have zero regrets. Friends, as we close and we're about to come to communion here, worship team, you can come on up if you want. If you want. You need to come up, actually. Can you come up, please, worship team? It's not really an option, actually. Or else it'd be super awkward. But I just wonder, as I, you know, when I was studying this week, I felt like the Lord was challenging me. Like, what is the one, is there one thing? Is there one thing, you know, search your heart. Allow me to search your heart. You know, listen to the Holy Spirit. Is there anything that the Holy Spirit is saying, like, man, that is holding you back. That is holding you back from entering in. That is holding you back from going deeper. That's holding you back from following Jesus. Maybe for some, that's holding you back from committing your life to Christ. Is there one thing? I believe on the authority of God's word, man, he wants you to lay it aside. Because following him is worth it. Today is a day, man. Like, wouldn't you hate to be the rich young ruler if he never submitted? And then he dies. And communion team, you can also come up too, please. And then he dies and he meets Jesus, because we know that, you know, to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. So every person that leaves this earth and passes on and dies, they will meet Jesus. And imagine meeting Jesus and realizing what you gave up in eternity and glory for what you tried to keep in, you know, what is in the temporal. That seems frightening to me. But unfortunately, that is the reality for some. And I pray that that would not be the reality for anyone in this room this morning. That you would lay it aside. Surrender your life. If you're thinking, man, that's some Christianese. I don't even know what that means, surrender my life. But I want to go to heaven. Then come talk. Let's talk. We'll talk about what it, because I understand that. Sometimes we talk in these Christian terms, but if, man, you don't know. I remember when I first got saved, I raised my hand. I told my buddy afterwards, I was like, hey, I got saved. And he started like getting all excited. And I was like, what's the big deal? Right? Because I had zero clue what that meant. If you don't know what that means, let's talk about it. But I will tell you this, it is the best decision I have ever made. And I would make it again 1,000 times before I would ever change my mind. Let's pray. And Lord, we thank you for your word. And I think all of us probably have something in some way that might be holding us back a little bit. I think for some, maybe it's our time. We're not really willing to surrender our time to you. And for that, we're missing out on what you want to do in us and through us. Lord, I pray that whatever it is, that we'd surrender it to you. For anyone in here that has never accepted you, Jesus, as their Savior, who has never acknowledged that, you know what, I can't get into heaven based on my good works because, you know, that's what you just said, Lord. And so I trust you. If you are the way to heaven, Lord, I trust you and I accept you. It is a communion Sunday, church, and so we're going to come to communion and the ushers are going to pass it out. I'm going to come back up after the first song and we're going to take it together. But it is important with communion that it is for the believers. It is for the believers. If you're a believer, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are invited to partake. If you have not accepted Jesus as your Savior, you can and still be invited to partake. But for the believers, if there is unrepentant sin in your life, if there is that one thing that you know of that the Lord is putting his finger on right now and he's showing it to you and he's saying, repent and confess it to me, don't take communion if you're not willing to do that. We cannot take, the Bible says, and I'm going to read it here in a little bit, in 1 Corinthians, do not take communion in an unworthy manner. Right? We are going to partake in the celebration of his blood that was shed for us, his body that was broken for us, so that we can be forgiven. But for us to be forgiven, we have to come in faith and humility and confess and repent and seek forgiveness. And so please, if you're a believer here today and you have something in your life that you have not given to the Lord, I pray that you would do that. And then we rejoice and we celebrate together. So I'll come back up here after the first song.